Passion narrative. Now we start with the preparations for the Passover, and this, of course, is now heading towards that period that Christ spoke of, where he himself will give up his life, that he will die at the hands of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and that he will be raised again to life on the third day. Now starts the preparation for this narrative in chapter 14. Having concluded Mark chapter 13, which is the Olivet Discourse, he now makes his way into Bethany, into the house of a certain Simon the leper. And from here we will see the plot starts thickening as the religious authorities start planning and plotting Jesus' death. Let us read together from verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 11. Hear the word of God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Father, now grant us understanding. Help us to see Christ, our Passover, sacrificed on behalf of our sin, delivered over for us, that we may have life in him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So now begins the preparations for the Passover in Jerusalem. Over 1 million people will be in Jerusalem during this time, of a city that normally holds a maximum of 25,000 people. So we know the scene is buzzing. Jesus has been teaching. People know of him. People have seen him. People have heard him. Many from Galilee have seen his miracles. They have seen his authority in teaching. They have seen his power and authority over the evil spirits. And now the story has spread. Many more have heard of Jesus and his teaching here in the temple. And of course, he has gained a great amount of favor with the crowds. But where he has not gained favor was with the religious authorities. Of course, they themselves hated Jesus. We already see that in chapter 3, where the Pharisees and the Herodians started to plot and plan how they were to kill him. And now here in chapter 14, towards the end of the gospel narrative, we find that the religious leaders in the temple, the scribes and the Sadducees and the chief priests, are planning to kill him. So we need to see this text moving in three parts. And all three of these parts has to do with the preparation of Jesus' burial, the preparation for his death. The death that he had promised already in chapter 8, 9, and 10 will come, is now starting to reach its climax. And here, of course, significantly at this moment, this great festival of the Passover and unleavened bread in Israel, we finally see Jesus' plan, as he had promised, coming to fruition. So before we have to think of anything other than the plotting and planning of the religious leaders, we have to understand that this is part of a divine plan of God himself. Christ himself has spoken of this moment, and so therefore this moment in itself is part of a great divine plan. It is the climax, as we had said over and over, of the great gospel narrative of the entire Bible. This is now almost 4,000 years of preparation is starting to find its fulfillment in this moment. So here we have the climax of God's plans, God's purposes, and we understand that it is God himself here divinely administering through these people and their plans, his own purposes and plans. And so we see divine sovereignty playing a role even through human sin. But what do we have here in the preparation period? Firstly, we see in the first two verses that Christ is being prepared at the Passover. What is he being prepared for? We shall see in a moment. Secondly, we'll see that Christ is being prepared for his burial in verses 3 to 9. And then finally, we will see that Christ will be prepared for betrayal by one of his own in verses 10 through 11. So let's take a look at the first of these. Christ prepared at Passover in the first two verses. It's interesting that Matthew includes in his account the first two verses of Matthew chapter 26. Jesus says to the disciples after the great Olivet discourse that he had given just prior to this, Jesus says to the disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And so Jesus once again affirms to his disciples now, the disciples who themselves had been expecting a conquering Messiah, one who will come and overthrow the religious leaders, one who will overthrow the Romans and establish and rededicate the temple itself. After Jesus had described the destruction of the temple, the disciples must now have been in great confusion. And so Matthew includes Jesus' affirmation once again that he's not come to conquer, but he has come to die. He wants his disciples to get that he's coming here for a particular purpose, and it's not to overthrow anyone, but he himself, to a large degree, is going to be overthrown. But in that overthrowing, he will overthrow the greatest enemy of all, who is the serpent of Genesis chapter 3. So here's the plan. Christ knows that he's coming to die, and he tells his disciples once again. Mark doesn't include that in his text, but we assume that Jesus had said that because he was preparing his disciples particularly for this moment. But what does Mark include? Well, he speaks to the confusion and the preparations of the religious leaders in the death of Christ. He's looking particularly at the human element. In the first two verses, he says something of great significance that we need to take a note of. He says it is now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Very interesting that it's happening during the period of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What is the Passover celebration and what is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, we find both of these accounts in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. This is the great commemoration of Israel's Exodus. Exodus from what? Exodus from Egypt. We know that Israel was subjected to slavery in Egypt for 400 years, according to God's purpose and plan. He had promised that to Abraham, but he almost also told Abraham that he will bring his people out into a land flowing with milk and honey that was promised to their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in their coming out, God had poured out an abundant amount of judgment upon the Egyptians. And the final one of those great judgment scenes would be the slaughtering of every firstborn male in Egypt. This would be the means by which Israel would be redeemed on the grounds of the firstborn of every male, firstborn male in Egypt. But how would the Israelites avoid that judgment? They would have to themselves take an unblemished lamb, a firstborn, a year old, and they would have that lamb slaughtered on behalf of their own firstborn children in the house. And then they would eat the parts of the lamb, but they would take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of their house so that when the angel comes through the whole lands of Egypt, every single person with the blood on the doorposts will be passed over. And that's where the term Passover comes from. And God commands Israel to every year on this very day that they were delivered from Egypt to commemorate that with this great feast of the Passover. So every year the Israelites would reenact what the first forefathers did in Egypt. But not just that, they would move on from that a commemoration, that memory of being delivered, being passed over into the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And what is that? It will be a seven-day feast from there, continuing on straight from the Passover, where they would eat bread without any leaven. And it's interesting that Jewish children would run around the house and have this little game to play, where they'd look for, you know, parents would put pieces of leaven all over the house, and the Jewish children would run around and they'd find all the leaven, almost like a hide-and-seek game, or we do with Easter eggs on Easter, and, you know, in our context. They will do that with little pieces of leaven. And the point of that is to teach Israel that on the grounds of their redemption, on the grounds of their deliverance, where they were once slaves, they have now been freed to serve God in holiness. And getting rid of the leaven, leaven became a symbolic element of sin. And getting rid of the leaven out of the house, and not eating any bread with leaven in it, became symbolic of the person themselves cleansing themselves of all their sin, so that they would live a life in righteousness. But we have to understand what precedes that. It's redemption precedes holiness. We are redeemed unto holiness. We don't become holy so that we can be redeemed. It's the wrong way around. And that's the difference between salvation by works and salvation by grace. The Bible teaches salvation by grace, purely by grace, not salvation by works. But of course, salvation by grace in itself is not alone. It is accompanied by the cleansing act of the person that is redeemed. That is what it means to be saved, is that you want to live a life that's holy to God and pleasing to Him. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolically showed this. Now the irony of this is, here are the chief priests and the scribes of Israel who know the law, who know the Torah. They're the holy men, they're the people in the temple. And what are they busy doing? This word that the ESV translates here by stealth in verse 1, that they were seeking to arrest him by stealth and kill him. It almost has this, you know, picture, if we think of the modern movies made of war, it almost has this, you know, this picture of warlike, kind of, you know, the secretly finding him out, almost like the Navy SEALs, you know, going in to take on a secret mission, you know, that's stealth, you know. But what does it mean? It actually literally, that word literally means deception. And what the word was used for in the ancient world, what this really was connected to this word is how hunters would deceive animals to capture them. Hunters would use deception, that would set traps to catch an animal so that they would kill the animal and eat it for food. But it became a term that was used synonymous of deception in political arenas, deception in business, any form of deception that someone uses, or cunning to get selfish gain, to gain something by deception. It became a metaphor for that. Now it's interesting that word here, Mark employs that word here because he wants both meanings to stand in place. What's happening here? Here these people, these religious leaders, are busy preparing for the Passover. What is that? That they are commemorating the time that they were once slaves, being delivered from Egypt, and they're preparing the people for that. That's what they are doing in the temple, getting all the lambs ready, getting all the festival garments in place, getting all the sacrificial elements, a million people, all of that organizing that goes into place with that. They're busy preparing that, but they're also getting ready for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they will know will be to get rid of sin in their lives. Any kind of sin and deception. Any kind of cunning. The irony is that they're busy plotting and planning the murder of an innocent person in Israel. They're busy plotting and planning the trapping of God's Lamb. And here we have to see how Mark uses that word, because he's trying to capture both the hunter's trap of an innocent animal, because Jesus is, as John tells us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of Isaiah chapter 53 who is being led to the slaughter. Jesus is himself being trapped by these hunters through a cunning motivation and deception of an act. Now they're looking on how to do it quietly, because they know that Jesus has got a great amount of favor. And so this is their great problem right now. is when are they going to do it? They realize that they've got over 1 million people here. Jesus has got a huge following among those people. To do it now would mean that the people could riot. So they got a problem on their hands. The next scene we get from verses 3 to 9 is how Christ is being prepared for burial. And it's interesting that Mark shifts from the temple scene with the religious leaders into the house of a certain Simon the leper. We're not sure who Simon the leper is. There's a parallel account of this in John chapter 12, where it's exactly the same elements in play, but the timing is different, the people are different, so it's definitely a different occasion. John chapter 12, the beginning of John chapter 12, really is 7 days before the Passover, as Jesus is in Bethany, same city, or same little town, 8 kilometers outside of Jerusalem, but he's in the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and Mary is the person who comes and pours an ointment on Jesus' feet, just before he enters into Jerusalem. Now, that's a triumphal entry anointing. This account here is being anointed prior to his death. It's different. There are two anointings. They're definitely clear. Why couldn't there be two? Scholars go, well, it's the same story used in a different way. It's not. There are two clear, different indications of what Jesus is going to do. The first is, in John chapter 12, preparing Jesus for his enthronement as king as he will enter Jerusalem with a triumphal entry. Here he's being anointed, and Jesus says that himself for his death. But we have to look at the account in pieces. The first two verses, verses 3 to 5, speaks to the question of the poor in the place of privilege. So then what happens? What's the scene? Here's Jesus in the house of Simon the leper, probably was someone that he cured of leprosy prior to, at some different occasion, became a disciple of Jesus, and here they're in his house around a table. They're reclining, which means that it's a festival occasion. Generally, only the men would be around this table. They would be talking about all sorts of different things. Jesus very likely would be teaching, and definitely teaching probably about what's about to happen in Jerusalem. That's about his death, because we're going to move straight from here into the Passover celebration with the disciples. So Jesus is obviously giving his last moments and very important sense of teaching to his disciples. They're sitting around this table, and here comes this woman. You know, women were to be in the background on occasions like this, serving if they needed. We see that with the case of Mary and Martha, bringing along food, preparing the meals. Servants generally would be carrying the meals to the tables. Male servants would be carrying the meals to the tables. Women are not really in this context. Taboo in this culture. Here comes this woman. And she approaches not just any man, but the honored guest, Jesus. And she takes this expensive jar of perfume, breaks it, and pours it over his head. Now, a woman, not even married couples, were allowed to show public acts of affection by touching one another in the ancient culture. You know, women would not touch men in public. This woman goes against every single cultural act of taboo. And then she takes this expensive perfume, which is, you know, about 300 denarii, the text tells us, which is 300 days' worth of wages, almost a year's salary. That's the worth that she takes, and she pours it, and she anoints it over his head. Now, the big question, of course, that some of the disciples or some of the people sitting there, asked is, wait a minute, we could have sold that and given that to the poor, you know, common argument. You know, how many of you parents told your children, you better eat all your food because there's many starving children in Africa, you know? Yeah, it's a ridiculous argument, really. It's guilt manipulation. But here's the question. So, you could have taken this jar, you could have sold it for almost an entire year's worth of wages, and you could have given it to the poor. Well, that's right. The Bible commands that we are to care for the poor. That's what the Bible commands. Deuteronomy 15 verse 11. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, says the Lord God, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Command. Proverbs 19 verse 7. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Jesus, Matthew 6 verse 1 to 4. Do not let your righteousness be known before men. Whenever you're giving to the needy, let your acts of righteousness be seen only before God. James chapter 2. You know, the list can go on. We can go through all of the commands that is given in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, that we are to care for the poor. That is a command in Scripture. We're not doubting that for one moment. So what is the issue? The issue here is the proper place of adoration. This is what the issue is here, the proper place of adoration. What does this woman do? And this is where we see in verses 6 to 7 the proper place for adoration. Jesus' response to those who are arguing against her, what does he say? Leave her alone. Don't trouble her. It's interesting what he says. She has done a beautiful thing to me. A beautiful thing. You see, the proper place of adoration, the true act of worship of Christ is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. That's what Jesus says. Who is Jesus? Well, so far Mark has told us who Jesus is by showing us what he has done in the first 8 chapters. Secondly, by teaching his own teaching, who he is, the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The Son of Man is the one who the one like a Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, who comes up to the throne of the Ancient of Days, and what does he receive? Power and authority over all the nations. So he's the king. Okay? But he's also the one that's going to come and suffer and die. Who is Jesus? This is the king of God's kingdom. Jesus announced in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God has come near. Who is the king of God's kingdom? It's Jesus. That's what the text clearly teaches us. So who is Jesus? This woman gets it. This Jesus, he's the king of God's kingdom. This Jesus, he is God incarnate. There's something totally radically different about Jesus. And so what does she do? What does she do? She takes the most expensive thing, the most costly thing she has in her possession. And she does what no one else is willing to do, not even one of his own disciples. She does something so remarkable it goes against every cultural taboo. She approaches Jesus, the guest of honor at a banquet, and she takes the most expensive jar of perfume that she has, she breaks it and she pours it over his head. She's symbolically acting out in the best way she knows how, what Jesus had already commanded every other disciple to do. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he should pick up his cross. Deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Right? In other words, if you are wanting to come after me, you must give me everything. Everything. This woman gives everything that she has. She does. She gives everything she has in the best way she knows how. And she goes against every public cultural taboo that there is. She pours it out upon his head. And Jesus says, that's beautiful. You know, this is liberated worship right here. Liberated worship. When last were you moved, so moved by the glory of who Christ is, by his beauty, by his majesty? When last were you so moved that you didn't care what anyone else thought? Now we know that there's worship for show. People do that all the time. People want to be seen by others, right? And we know that people worship for show. And don't think that we don't in our Reformed circles worship for show. We might want to be Reformed in our worship for show, right? So people can see that I've got everything in order. No dancing in this church. Well, what about David? 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12 to 14, when the ark comes into Jerusalem, and David liberates himself in worship, and he says, this is the most beautiful thing ever, and he's dancing before the entire congregation of Israel, probably exposing too much of what people shouldn't be seeing, and his wife looks on and despises him. David was a man after God's own heart. When last were you so gripped by the glory of Christ that you didn't care what anyone else thought? You wanted to do the best thing you know how to do it, and you just did it. When last were you so gripped by Christ that you were willing to give everything? That's the question. You see, we can look down upon other people, and we get it right. And all of it is just a show before men. This woman went against the grain. And what did people respond with? They scolded her. But it's interesting how they scolded, the reason they scolded her for. They didn't scold her because of the taboo touching a man in public. That's what she should be scolded for. But for, you know, giving up that precious ointment and pouring it out over Jesus, what a waste! Right? What a waste. No one would have called that a waste if it was poured out upon Herod's head in a day. This is the greatest king of all, the king of glory, Christ, the king of God's kingdom. There is no greater king. There is no greater person. There is no more beautiful act than this. And the disciples scolded this woman. Why? They didn't realize who they were dealing with. They didn't realize who they had in their presence. Oh, Jesus had been teaching all along. You know, prophetically announcing his death to come, prophetically announcing the destruction of the temple, but they didn't realize who he was. This woman did. But the most significant act of all is exactly what this act of worship came to symbolize. What it came to symbolize? Well, Jesus says in verses 8 to 9 that she has prepared me, anointed my body before and for burial. This is what she had done. She had anointed for burial. This is during the Passover, friends. The preparation for the Passover, all the lambs are being readied. Jesus is saying she is readying this lamb for the slaughter. This lamb is being prepared for the slaughter. Why? He's anointed to carry the sins of the world. That's what John said when he looked on Jesus. As soon as he saw Jesus first, John the Baptist, he says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he has been anointed. This is the great Passover. The Passover narrative. Every year the Israelites have been commemorating their great exodus, but here in the very presence of the disciples, Jesus is being readied for a greater exodus. Here all nations of the earth will be blessed by Abraham's blessing. Why? Because it will be the promises Christ. Paul says that every single promise of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ. It's Christ's promise. Says Paul, when God promises to Abraham that his seed will inherit the earth, and his seed will become a blessing, Paul says in Galatians that that seed is Christ. That's who it is. That's who the whole Old Testament is speaking about. It's Christ. And here in the very presence of the disciples, they start seeing the fulfillment of God's grand narrative of redemption. As this woman starts preparing him symbolically anointing him for his burial. The entire Passover celebrated year after year was to point forward to Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, when he writes against the immorality within the church. He writes this in verses 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven." That's speaking of the feast of the unleavened bread. "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." Why? "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." When Paul speaks to the morality of the church, he says, Christ has been sacrificed on your behalf. You have been redeemed. You have been delivered. Therefore, get rid of sin in your life. He doesn't say get rid of sin so that you can be saved. He says, you are redeemed. So live a holy life. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Here is Christ, our Passover lamb, being prepared. Here in the presence of the disciples. The disciples should have been awestruck at the moment of what they've seen. They know the Old Testament. They know the celebration. You know, when Jews come to faith nowadays, all of a sudden the pictures of what they've been doing their whole life just comes to mind. And they start realizing the significance of the Passover. Year in and year out they celebrate. You want, go speak to a Messianic Jew about the Passover and see just what they start seeing when they come to faith. And never realize it until they come to Christ and they see that Christ fulfills every aspect of the Passover. Here it is. Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This is the preparation for that. And then the gospel will go be proclaimed in all the world and everything. Every corner of the world where the gospel is proclaimed, this story of this woman, this unnamed woman, we don't know who she is, will be told. And here we are, almost 2,000 years later, telling her story while we're preaching the gospel. Because that's what it's about. Her story became a metaphor for the gospel. She got it. And now, everywhere where the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus hopes we will get it. See, like the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, physically from Egypt. You know, they were delivered, celebrated the Passover every year in, year out, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread to teach us we need to walk in holiness. But there's nothing like being delivered from a spiritual slavery. And the person who's been delivered from spiritual slavery, you know what happens to the person? I remember as a new believer. Coming from a drug background, was a new believer. I couldn't care what people thought. I wanted to just worship. You know, I've lost that. Become too reformed. Too much theology in my head. Lost that. Passion for God's glory. For Christ. I didn't even know what the terms mean. I didn't have the term God's glory. And, you know, I just, Jesus, that's all I had. That's all this woman had. Oh, will we not be re-enamored by the glory of Christ and this woman's story and see, and will we not just liberate ourselves and give everything, everything that we have? Everything that we have because Christ gave it all for us. But of course, there's disciples, and there they are sitting around watching verses 10 to 11. There's Judas. Who would have thought? What does Jesus look on? Well, John tells us in John chapter 12, verse 6, with the other parallel account, that it was Judas himself who gave the argument for the poor. Why? Because Judas himself was dipping his fingers into the coffers, right? That's what he was doing. That's what John tells us. And so he said, wow, we could sell that for, you know, and give to the poor. Meantime, he means we can give 2/3 to the poor and 1/3 for me. He harbored pride and hatred towards Jesus in his heart. And that's why he would go and plot the betrayal. Verses 10 to 11, he goes and plots the betrayal. Here we see Christ being prepared for betrayal. But Judas himself, here's the priest. Can you believe it? These chief priests and the scribes, you know, they're trying to figure out a plan how to have Jesus handed over and killed so that the people will not blame them. And here comes one of his own. Oh, you know what they would have said? Answer to prayer. One of his own. Who would have thought? One of the 12, the most intimate. And now you all say it. I'd be different. You know, if I'd seen Jesus do all of that, if I had been there, I wouldn't be like Judas. You know, I'd be like this woman. That's what I would be like. Really? Every person that thinks that has a too high of a view of themselves. Because no, you wouldn't be unless God's grace is actively in work in your life. And so if you truly are a believer today and you truly worship Him by being liberated from your bondage of sin and to worship Him in all freedom, that does mean that you very likely would have been like this woman or like the rest of the 12, maybe a little bit more blinded or some of those who followed Jesus. And that's God's grace. But apart from God's grace, every single one of us is like Judas. We all harbor this bitterness and hatred towards God Himself. Why? Because we are enemies. That's what the Bible teaches. Every single person that is born in Adam is born in rebellion against God. Now, I've spoken to many people, you know, on the streets and friends who don't believe. No, they don't hate God. No, nonsense. We like God. And then you try and tease out what kind of God they like. And it's always a God in the own image, right? Not the holy, righteous, judge of all the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who will bring us all to account for our evil deeds. We're in rebellion against that God. Why? Because He's not inclusive. You know? He's hard. You know, he look at what He does in the Old Testament. He tells Israel to slaughter those poor, poor Canaanites. You know, do a little bit of history or study of what the Canaanites were like. They were horrible, wicked people. They sacrificed their children to gods far quicker than they would give to the poor. And here, this God is completely and utterly revealed in Christ. Sitting here among these people, about to Himself suffer at the hands of these religious leaders who are supposed to teach about Him and be handed over by one of His most intimate of companions. Why? Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us He does it for us. For we like sheep have all gone astray, says the Bible. And here He comes, our Passover lamb, sacrifice on our behalf. In Him, on Him was laid the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 tells us, on Him. Here He comes, Christ, our Passover sacrifice. So what do you do when you sin, dear friends? What do you do? What do you do when you sin? It's right to cleanse out the leaven, right? It's right to get your life in order. It's a good thing to, once again, when you sin for the countless time, to say, I'm going to set things right by putting things in order that I will become a better person. Nothing wrong with that. But it's pointless if you're doing it on your own strength and if you're doing it to find favor with God. Because there's no other way to find favor with God than through Christ Himself, who was the perfect sacrifice. Nothing you can do, dear friends. Nothing you can do. That's the gospel, is that you are in rebellion towards God unless He makes you alive so that you can see Christ, your Passover sacrificed. You will die in your sins. So what does a Christian do when a Christian sins? An unbeliever, what do? You go to Christ. What does a Christian do? You go to Christ. That's where you begin. I was working at my house yesterday, doing a window. You can't lie to your family, so I might as well be open to everyone. Sanded down the whole day on the window, one window. And the end, as the dusk is starting to get darker, to put those windows back in, one of those windows falls out and breaks. I get angry. I get really angry. I throw things against the wall. Now you laugh. I get angry at my wife. I tell her, you better go and get a new glass now. I get angry. What do? I can confess and say I'm going to be a changed man from today. I did wrong. And if I do that without Christ, I will never change. I won't. That's what Paul says about the law in Romans chapter 7. In the end of it, that whole law, that it says the law is good and right. And there it is. It's being given to us and to teach us about holiness. But if you try and do it without the grace of God, what does the law become? It becomes a curse to you, because cursed is everyone who sins. And the law itself being kept in your own strength. What is it Paul shouts out right on the end in trying to keep the law as a Jew without the grace of Christ? And what does he say in the end? Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So how, dear Christian, when you have sinned, how do you come to terms with your sin? You come to Christ once again. You come to God and you say, against you, as David did, and you alone have I sinned. And you come to Christ, your Passover lamb sacrificed for your sin. And you say, please, help me to live a new life. Help me to live a new life. Because if you don't begin there, dear Christian, you will fail. And that's why we have Christ. And that's why He came to die. He came to die because I couldn't carry the weight of my own sin. Not before a holy God. But He could. So you put your sins on Him. You put it on Him. You put it on Him. You don't try and carry it yourself. You put it on Him. Why? Because He's your Passover lamb. Let's pray. Father, oh, the glory of the gospel of Christ, the grace that we have received. Help it to liberate our hearts to worship. Help us to put our sin on Him. Christ, our Passover lamb, sacrificed. Oh, the glory of God manifest in the cross of Christ. Help it to liberate our hearts like this woman, and to give everything. To give it all, not caring what people think, to worship Christ, our Passover lamb, sacrificed to the glory